Douglas Crook, Wednesday, December 2nd, 2009.
Genesis 34, if you'll turn there with me. This is one of those chapters that I would just as soon not have to deal with. But I believe that all Scripture is profitable. God said so. I believe that every portion of the Word of God serves a purpose. And therefore, especially as you're studying a book like this, I don't have the luxury, and some people do and can do it, and that's fine, but I don't have the luxury or the liberty just to skip over something because I don't like it, because I don't like to consider it. I can't pretend that it doesn't exist. And so understanding the unpleasantness of it, yet we must also accept the fact that God has a purpose for this. The lessons of this chapter are unpleasant to learn, but I do believe they are lessons that we can learn and should learn from this chapter. It's a part of the inspired Word of God. So with that in mind, we'll just read the chapter in its full context, and then we'll make some observations of what I believe are some of the lessons for us today in this church age. Genesis 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. He raped her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman after, of course, the violent crime was committed. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us, and give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. Now, do not misunderstand that phrase. In English, it's very misleading. This is not a commendation of the character of this young man. A better translation is, he was more honored among all the household of his father. In other words, he had a lot of influence. He was popular. He had a lot of influence. And that has everything to do with what follows and how he convinces the rest of the city. God is not commending this young man for his honor. He is simply saying he was a man of great influence in his with his people. And this becomes clear, verse 20. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." This is quite a convincing speech this honorable man is giving. "Will not their livestock, their property," here's the underlying motive, "and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, which were the full-blooded brothers of Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. Obviously, all of Jacob's family participated in this. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all of their wealth, and all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" This chapter is full of sorrow, death, and tragedy. And it's all the result of the blindness of the vileness of the flesh. This is why we don't like these chapters, because they reveal what man is apart from God. The vileness of the flesh. No one in this chapter seeks or obeys the will of God. No one calls on the Lord for direction or guidance in any of these matters. Certainly not the idolaters of the Canaanites, Shechem and Hamor, but not even Jacob or his family seek the Lord in this matter. Let's briefly look at some of the characters of this account and examine each of their choices and each of their actions and reactions in the light of the Word of God, which is how we are to examine everyone's actions and reactions, including our own, in the light of the Word of God. Let's begin with Dinah. Dinah was a very young lady, probably a teenager. And I want to make it clear when I make some of the statements, because no matter what I say here or how I say it, I will be criticized. So I'm going to take some time to try to clarify it and then leave it with you. But I want to make it clear that Dinah was a victim of rape. This was not consensual sex. There's no indication that she went out looking for this kind of relationship. It was not her fault that she was victimized. She did not deserve. No one deserves this cruel crime. But having said that, we also have to be quite clear that Dinah made some choices that exposed herself unnecessarily to danger. Her curiosity to see, and if you look up the word see there in the Hebrew, it's a very broad word. She wanted to investigate. She wanted to see what the Canaanite life was all about. She went out to see how the rest of the world lives. She wanted to see the daughters of the land. And in doing so, that curiosity led her to wander off without proper protection and supervision. Any day and age in this human race, lost in sin is a dangerous time. But in that time and in that place, it was a dangerous world. She should not have gone unsupervised and unprotected. But she wanted to see the daughters of the land. She wanted to see how they lived, why they were so different than she was and her family. Now, the law had not yet been given, which made it clear that there was not to be any intermingling with the Canaanites. But separation, the importance of separation had already been established for Jacob and his family. The accounts of Isaac and Jacob not being allowed to choose their wives from the Canaanites, but having to leave the area to find their wives, those stories, I'm sure, were told over and over and over again in the presence of Dinah and the rest of the family. The pattern of separation had already been well established for Abraham's descendants. But despite that clear pattern, Dinah was curious and went to see the daughters of the land. She made a poor choice that exposed her unnecessarily, placed her in danger. Again, I want you to understand this. I'm not saying it was her fault that she got raped. That accountability goes to him, Shechem. She did not deserve it. To help clarify that even more, because again, I will be criticized, I want us to think of this analogy. An 8-year-old child who chooses to ignore his parents' instruction to stay inside the backyard fence, play with what you've got there, with what we've bought for you, supplied for you, stay there, play with those things. But if he chooses to ignore that instruction, and instead he goes and plays in the street, and then gets hit by a car, you would be cruel if you said, well, he got what he deserved. He didn't deserve to get hit. He made a bad choice. But we would also be naive not to think and to understand that because he made a poor choice, he set things in motion that placed him in a place of danger. Now, the reason I think this lesson is very important for us is because I've seen it over and over again in the lives of God's people. We need to understand that when we make choices of disobedience to the Lord, of rebellion against his loving instruction, we unnecessarily expose ourselves to danger that we would not have to experience. 2 Corinthians 6. This is especially true when we are curious about how the world lives and we go to see it and experience it. This is often the trap of young people, as it was with Dinah. It can happen at any age. Older ones fall into the trap as well, but with all of the special, unique experiences and feelings and of young people, this is a trap and a temptation that they often find. Whenever we choose to walk outside of God's loving will for us, we place ourselves in danger, physical danger sometimes, emotional, and spiritual. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, in this church age, the separation, the principle, the doctrine of separation is clear. But when we become curious about the ungodly and their ways and the lifestyle, the ways of the world, and we want to see what's so fascinating, we become curious. And that's the danger of when we begin to experience what the world has to offer. We need to take God at His word. I am so grateful for the grace of God that I have seen take those that have miserably failed God and tasted of the sin of the world, both its pleasure and then of its sorrow. And the grace of God takes them and restores them and brings them back to a place of blessing and obedience and rejoicing. I'm glad for the grace of God that does that. But saints, I'm every bit as glad for the grace of God that will keep you from ever stepping outside of the fence of God's loving will. It's every bit His grace that does that. And it will keep you from the scars of sin that you do not have to experience. And this is why, especially when I'm dealing with younger ones and young people who are so tempted at this age to begin to see the world, take God at His word. Sooner or later, you're going to prove Him right anyway. Enjoy the blessings that come from His loving instruction. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to read some passages here in Proverbs that establish the fact that when we do choose to step outside of the will of God, we do place ourselves as God's children. And this is who we're talking about. We're talking about believers that are eternally saved. But when we as Christians step outside of the will of God, we place ourselves in unnecessary danger. Not of eternal condemnation. That danger will never exist for us. But there are many kinds of dangers. Some in this life, there is the danger of loss of eternal reward, of God's best in eternity. There are a lot of dangers, but in this life, there's physical danger because of sin. There's emotional and spiritual damage. These verses establish that. Proverbs 1, verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, because they made that choice, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, God says, will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. What a wonderful promise that is. In such a dangerous, uncertain world in which we live, what a wonderful safety is found in the will of God. Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom speaking. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus Christ has been made wisdom for us. Proverbs 8, verse 32. Now therefore listen to me, my children. You see, parents, you're not the only one that has to tell your children, will you listen? God tells His children the same thing. For blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all of those who hate me love death. One last passage in Proverbs along this line, Proverbs 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you bear it all alone. You bear it alone. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We place ourselves in unnecessary danger when we ignore the loving, wise instruction of our Heavenly Father. The fear of the Lord is far better than curiosity about the world. And again, young or old, we need to remember that. I don't know whether anyone saw the headlines in the last several days about a famous golfer. Everybody knows. He's not a child of God as far as anything that I have ever read about him. But he made foolish choices, didn't he? Has everything a man could possibly want. Everything. And then when we think of the children of God who have so much more than that and yet make the same foolish choices, why do we disdain the loving instruction of God? Let's allow him to keep us safe in his grace and in his will. I pray especially for the parents of this assembly, parents that are still raising their children. Be diligent to watch over your children's attitudes and actions, their activities. Protect them from the dangers that they will be tempted. It's happened to every generation after generation. They will say, well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is wearing it. Everybody else says this. Those things will happen and shouldn't be a surprise or a shock. But may we understand and teach them how dangerous those kinds of curiosities can be. It leads to destroyed lives. This chapter 34 is not a pleasant chapter, but it's a pretty common chapter in many people's lives. Even us older ones need to constantly make conscious choices to fear and to honor the Lord with our associations, with our attitudes. There's so much peace and assurance found in simply taking God at his word and trusting him. Now let's look at Shechem for just a moment. He was obviously a man of great influence. Can you imagine somebody trying to come here to Denver and selling the whole town on this little covenant? He was quite a salesman. And this is why the statement here in verse 19, he was more honorable. He was most honored among his father's household. He was a very influential man. And he convinced the city, all of the men, to be circumcised in order that he could be able to marry Dinah. There was nothing honorable about this man at all. He was a rapist. He was worthy of the death penalty. The meaning of his father's name and his own name, it kind of gives us a clear understanding of the nature of these men. His father's name, Hamar, means donkey. And that's the nicer version of what I could say. His name means donkey, clay, dirt. That's his name. And Shechem means portion. he got a good portion of his father's nature. They are the epitome of the vileness of the sinful, depraved nature of fallen man. This is what all of us are, apart from God's grace. And this is another reason we don't like to look at these things. Well, you know, Brother Doug, I was never that bad. You know, I needed saving, but no. You're Shechem. I'm Shechem. I'm dirt. But God saved me. And I needed saving. Hamar's true character comes out in his intentions when he's speaking to the rest of the town's men. He basically wants to destroy. He says, let's agree to this covenant so we can basically destroy Jacob and his family. We can destroy him by assimilating him into our culture. We'll be one people. Well, of course, as we read this, we understand how in direct contradiction Haman's plans for Jacob were, how they were in direct contradiction to God's plan for Jacob. Jacob was already called of God for a special thing, separate. Hamar's plan was in opposition to that, let's be one people. And in doing so, he was going to destroy and take from Jacob the wealth that God had given him. So that's Shechem and Hamar, vile, unregenerate. But then we see Simeon and Levi, part of the chosen family of God. Now, since Shechem and Hamar were such vile Canaanites, and since God would later tell Israel, instruct them, command them, completely annihilate the Canaanites, every man, woman, and child, all of their animals, just slay them. Since that was going to be the case anyway, can't we say that Simeon and Levi were justified in what they did? The clear answer is no, you cannot justify it. When Jacob, by the Holy Spirit, prophesied over his sons, let's turn to Genesis 49 so we see God's testimony of whether they were justified in what they did or not. This is Jacob's prophecy over his sons, prophecies that were under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As we look at the very glorious prophecies concerning Judah and the Christ that would come, and just as accurate and as inspired as that was, these prophecies concerning Simeon and Levi were also equally inspired. Simeon and Levi are brothers. This is Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling places. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger. You see, God's blessing wasn't on this. God did not justify them in what they did. For it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, without question, Simeon and Levi were completely justified in being angry. And they would have been justified in calling for Shechem's death, for the death of the one who perpetrated the crime. That would have all been according to God's pattern that he had set and would very soon make clear with the giving of the law. Even if it meant going to war, if they would not give up Shechem and they had to go to war with Hamar and the city, that would have all been justified. But their deceit and their use of the covenant of circumcision, which God had called as a very special sign for his special people, that deceit and that use of that of circumcision was inexcusable. Furthermore, they used their scheme not just merely to take vengeance for their sister's humiliation, but they also profited from it personally. They got rich over this deal. They took all of the spoil, and then, unlike what God would later command them to kill everything, man, woman, and child, they took the children and the wives as slaves. And they took all the spoil. So these men profited from their vengeance. God would later call for the annihilation of the Canaanites. But do you know what the difference between then and this chapter is? When God called for the annihilation of the Canaanites, what did he say? Anybody have a thought? The iniquity of the Canaanites is full. The day of judgment had come. But it was not yet full at this time. Oh, I mean, there was plenty of sin, don't get me wrong. But God is a long-suffering God, even with the idolatrous Canaanites. And Simeon and Levi, they acted outside of God's timetable. They were not justified. How often do men justify their own carnality under the guise of seeking justice? That ever happen? Justifiable anger. They had every right to be angry. But justifiable anger often carries man to unjustifiable actions. Let's see if the Word of God doesn't say that. James 1. James chapter 1, verse 19. As believers in this church age, we must learn that our actions and our attitudes must always be dictated by the will of God and never by our anger. Even when that anger is justified, there is much anger that is justified. But even when the anger is justified, we must be careful never to act or react according to that anger, but rather according to the will of God. James tells us this in James 1, verses 19 to 22. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What is it that you really want in life? Some people, in every circumstance, in every situation, they demand justice. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to always seek the will of God. We want the will of God done in us, for us, and through us. That should be our desire. And your anger will never, never accomplish that. It never will. Now, your anger can lead you to then call upon the Lord and find instruction and lead you in the course of righteousness. And so the process can certainly start out with anger, but the anger itself will never accomplish the will of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We're writing to believers here. This is able to deliver your lives from the dangers that is found outside of the will of God. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Simeon and Levi's anger and cruelty did not produce the righteousness of God. This is why Paul wrote the Ephesians in 4:26. He said, be angry. That's not the sin in and of itself. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If all of us have our own, our flesh is all the same. it's all vile. But different ones have different aspects of the flesh that are a little stronger in them than in others. And if anger is one that you wrestle with, and a lot of God's people do, if anger is one that you wrestle with and it gets you in trouble because you say things and then you got to go back and someone's got to clean the mess up, or you do things, learn to stop. Be slow to wrath. And take time to simply say, God, what is it that will bring you glory in this situation? And he will give you direction. Lastly, we have Jacob. And sadly, even Jacob does not speak words that honor the Lord. Jacob does rebuke his sons, certainly after the fact. He apparently does little to stop them, but afterwards he does rebuke them. But then he makes a statement in verse 30 that is just plain a statement of unbelief. A statement that contradicts what God has said to Jacob. Genesis 34:30. They will gather themselves, the last part of that verse, together against me and kill me. And I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Is that what God told him would happen? God says, Jacob, I will protect you, I will bless you, I will make of you a great nation, and from you will come the seed that will bless the whole human race. Do you see how his statement was a statement of unbelief and fear? So this whole chapter, there's no one here. There's no one in this chapter that does the will of God. The result is devastation and strife and turmoil. When you stop and think about that, I want to take it not just the world. It's in constant turmoil and strife. But I want to look at God's people, because we're talking about Jacob and his family. The church. The church as a whole, and even our grace movement, however you define it, has gone through a lot of periods where it just seemed like nobody is seeking the will of God. Nobody is doing the will of God, and look at the devastation, the confusion, the strife, and the loss. You can look at church history and see those periods. And like I say, we don't have to go very far to see the same thing in groups that we are closely associated with or have derived from. And those times are every bit as discouraging and as unpleasant as this chapter is. And when you go and you see things like that and you experience things like that, it'd be so easy just to give up, wouldn't it? That would be the easy thing to do. What's the use? Nobody seeking God. Nobody wants the will of God. And all we have is pain and misery. Let's just quit pretending. Nobody can live the Christian life anyway. And those that try just get criticized for doing so, thinking they're better than everyone. So what's the point? If you're ever tempted to think that way, after reading chapters like this or going through experiences like many of us have gone through, we need to remember that the grace of God is sufficient to overcome the failures of men. After this miserable chapter, this is one of the lessons we can learn. This is why I'm all said and done, though I don't like it, I don't like to teach on it, but it's here. But when it's all said and done, I am glad it's here, because I have seen these periods in the lives of God's people where just everybody miserably fails. After this chapter, we see Jacob learning to trust God more fully because of God's grace. From this miserable family that just slaughtered a lot of people that were innocent of the crime. Well, they weren't innocent before God, but they were innocent of this crime. From this family that slaughtered an entire people, Joseph emerges as a man of great faith, a man that God uses to preserve Abraham's descendants. Why? That God, by his grace, might bring in his son as a savior to save this miserable race. God's grace was not overthrown by this miserable chapter and by these failures. Later we see Moses and Joshua and Caleb emerging from this same people. We see Samuel and David being raised up to bring Israel into their greatness as a nation, and ultimately we see Jesus coming on the scene. This is the grace of God, saints. When you're tempted to be overwhelmed with either your own failures or the failures of others, we need to remember God's grace is sufficient to bring us out of the despair and the ruin that comes from the vileness of the flesh, and is able to bring us into the victory that he has for his people. There have always been and will always be those among God's people who fall miserably short of God's purposes. Sadly, that actually describes the vast majority of God's people. But there will always be those that by faith in God's grace will obtain his best. Some of them miserably failed. We look at David. They miserably failed along the way. Jacob, how many times have we looked at his failures? But they have applied God's grace and repented and returned to a path of obedience, to a path of faith, to the path of righteousness, because they believe God's grace was sufficient. So rather than allowing these chapters to discourage us, which they could, and the experiences that we have in life and with God's people and with God's people's failures, instead of being discouraged, we need to learn to rejoice in the grace of God that is able to take us from the experiences of Genesis 34 and lead us to Revelation 19. What do we see there? The Lamb's wife is dressed in the splendor of the wedding dress, and what's it made up of? The vileness that we see? No, of the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. We'll close with Ephesians 3. How is that possible? Isn't that impossible for God's people? After we look at failure after failure, is it really possible for anybody to live righteously? The answer to that is absolutely yes. By the grace of God that saves us, keeps us, teaches us, transforms us, prepares us for the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The riches of whose glory? God's. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. We've been given the very presence of the Holy Spirit himself. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is available for every child of God. What is the width and the length and the depth and the height? To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a glorious contrast between Genesis 34 and what God says can be yours. You can be filled with all the fullness of God. Can I really? That's impossible. That's too much. I have that same vile flesh that we see in all of those characters in Genesis 34. Can I really be what God wants me to be? Can I really experience the fullness of God? Verse 20. Now to him, not you, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generation forever and ever. Amen. So saints, I don't like Genesis 34. I don't like to consider it. But when it's all said and done, I am glad it's there. But more importantly, I'm glad to know that God's grace can keep me from there. And if I find myself falling in one of the snares that others fell into in that chapter, that if I will return to his grace, to allow him to return me to a path of righteousness, that nothing can overthrow the purposes of God in my life. And that I can find myself in Revelation 19 when this life is over. Are you glad for God's grace? The fullness of his grace? Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.